I will be reading from Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 30. Hear the word of the Lord. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by the news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I will trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will also come. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my needs. For he has been longing for you all, and has been distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. What would you say is the mission of the church? I mean, if you boil it down to, I mean, you hear about the Great Commission, you hear about what is the mission of the church, you hear about missions. What would you say is the mission of the church? I asked this question several years ago on social media, and it was interesting to get all the responses on what exactly is the mission of the church. Some said the mission of the church was to love your neighbor as yourself. Is that the mission of the church? Some were highly involved in humanitarian aid, and so they pushed it, their answer that question. Some were interested in church planting. Some were passionate about campus ministry. But what would you say is the mission of the church? What would you say is the mission of the church? Our mission as a church. I say it every week. Our passage today gives us a window into how the early church practiced missions as they sent, received, and supported faithful gospel workers. And so please take your copy of God's Word and turn over or tap over to Philippians chapter 2. If you forgot your Bible or if you're new to Christianity and didn't bring one, there's a stack of Bibles on the back table. Please feel free to grab one of those and even take that home with you for your own copy of God's Word. In the passage preceding in Philippians 1:27 through 28, Paul drove home significant theology that is foundational to Christianity and then laced it with a strong exhortation toward unity through humility. He exhorted them to live worthy of the gospel by pursuing humble, Christ-centered unity. Now, something we're going to do in throughout the next hour or so, 45 minutes or so, is I'm going to just open the Bible. We're all going to open the Bible, and then I'm going to read a passage of Scripture, and then I'm going to explain it and apply it to our lives. This is something the early church has done for 2 millennia, and so we're going to practice the same thing today. Well, Paul does here, Paul talks about his travel companions in verses 19 through 30. It seems really kind of abrupt. Now, this big kind of bombastic theological section about living worthy of the gospel, and then one of the most important passages of Scripture on the person and work of Christ, and then all of a sudden, it feels like we're watching up and the dog goes, squirrel, as Paul focuses on his missions partnerships, his travel companions. Two men named Timothy and Epaphroditus. Now, these men not only serve as Paul's travel companions and trusted couriers in sending and receiving of Paul's letters, but as we'll see, they also serve as living examples of what Paul has just written about concerning the mind of Christ. So he gave us that whole section, and here are two personal living examples of exactly what he just talked about. The mention of these two travel companions actually serves as the simple structure of our passage. And that's this, verses 19 through 24. Verses 19 through 24 focuses on Timothy, Paul's hopeful encourager in the Lord. And then verses 25 through 30, Epaphroditus, the Philippians' Christ-like messenger in the Lord. So if you peek down at verse 19, I want to kind of show you where the structure kind of pops off. Peek down at verse 19, at the first words of verse 19. I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you. All right, so see send. Verse 23, I hope therefore to send Timothy or him just as soon as I see how it's going with me. So actually bookends the passage, that part, that section on Timothy with I hope in the Lord to send Timothy. And then you look down at verse 25. I have thought it necessary to send Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. And then verse 28, I am the more eager to send him. And there is only one verse in this whole section that has an imperative or a command for the Philippians. Verse 29, receive and honor. Those are the two imperatives. So if Paul wants the Philippian church to catch one thing in this section, it's this: sending, receiving, and supporting faithful gospel workers strengthens and joyfully encourages God's people. Sending, receiving, and supporting faithful gospel workers strengthens and joyfully encourages God's people. So the exhortation is this. It's simple. Send, receive, and support faithful gospel workers. All right, now that we have a decent grasp of how the passage is kind of organized, let's read through the first section together. Please follow along with me as I read verses 19 through 24. I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will genuinely concern for your welfare. Who'll be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Remember, Remember the situation Paul's in. Paul is under house arrest, but he has access to all the basic amenities of life, including his writing resources. Now look at verse 19 again. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you. Now, Paul wants to send Timothy so that he can be cheered. The word is literally encouraged or made glad by the good report from Timothy. Now, as I've mentioned before, Paul's way of staying connected to churches, the churches he planted in the book of Acts, was by writing letters. This is one of them. Those letters had two important components. The information he sent and the messenger who carried that message. So what would happen, essentially, you think of it this way, those letters had two important, the messenger and the message. So think of Timothy and Epaphroditus almost like a military courier from the Roman army. Oftentimes the Romans would have several battle fronts going on, and the general would send a courier to go check on the front lines. How are the front lines going? And that courier may carry a message, but he would also assess the situation, talk with the leaders, and then carry that message back to the general. That's basically how Paul operates as an apostle who has planted these churches he's sending letters to the Philippians, to the Corinthians, to the Romans, various, the Galatians, Ephesians. The messenger wasn't simply there to deliver the letter, sign the package, and head back. The messenger was also to convey the spirit or attitude of Paul's letter. So like if Paul is reprimanding that church, he would have a little bit more of a reprimand attitude. I'm not here to kind of cuddle. I'm here to discipline. Or if Paul was there looking to encourage, same thing. No, when he was there, when that messenger was there, he would perform a bit of a checkup on the church. What issues are the church is the church facing? Do they have questions? Are they embroiled in divisions? Are they addressing sin issues in the church? Is there conflict in the church? Is the church healthy? Do they need encouragement? Sometimes Paul would need to respond with a swift kick in the pants to a church dealing with a hefty sin issue, or a church being persuaded toward heresy. But other times, like Philippians, Paul would simply need to nip issues in the bud while providing a healthy dose of encouragement and joy. So what kind of report is Paul expecting when he sends Timothy? I see it right here in the text. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. Why? So that I too may be cheered by news of you. He's expecting a really healthy report back from Timothy. All right? And he expects to be encouraged by it. Now, why in particular would Timothy be an encouragement to the Philippians? If you remember, you can peek back at Acts chapter 16. Right before Paul plants a church in Philippi, he meets someone, Timothy. And Timothy then travels with Paul to Philippi. He would have been there. He would have watched. He may have even helped Paul as he nursed his wounds after getting beaten and thrown in jail. He likely would have sat and eaten dinner, maybe with Lydia, the seller of purple from Thyatira. He maybe knew the lady that was healed of her demon possession. Timothy has a personal relationship with these dear people, and Timothy would have likely known them well personally. So Paul is looking forward to sending him and for him to connect and to bring back a message. Now listen to how Paul describes Timothy in verses 20 through 21. For I have no one like him, Timothy, who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. Timothy has a deep and genuine concern for the Philippian church that distinguishes him from Paul's other companions. You ever sat in a doctor's office where the doctor didn't really care at all for your well-being? Checked charts, checked his phone, let his colleagues interrupt his appointments, and even forgot maybe why you were there. What about when a doctor conveys genuine concern and care? Well, knows, asks the right questions, takes careful time to address your needs, really supportive, really has good bedside manner. You can just tell when someone is genuine or fake in how they care for your well-being, right? But Paul is saying that out of every other fellow worker in the ministry, Timothy has genuine, deep concern for the well-being of the church in Philippi. He cares for them. Now, in contrast, look at verse 21. So they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. He has no one else like Timothy who is genuinely concerned for their welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not the interests of Jesus Christ. Do these words at all sound familiar? I mean, if you're studying through Philippians, someone whose interests are in themselves and not in the things of the Lord Jesus? Or how about a couple verses back in verse 14? Verse 4. Back up to verse 3 of chapter 2. Do nothing out of self-ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Here, how about this verse? Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Timothy is a living example of how to be Christ-like. Look not on your own interests, but on the interests of others. Well, these other people are doing exactly the opposite of the mind of Christ from verses 5 through 8. They are seeking their own interests and not those of Jesus Christ. What could be worse, a worse assessment of a gospel worker than that he is in pursuit of his own glory and his own interests and not Christ's? What a heavy assessment. But I want you to notice this something, though. Do you see the connection between genuine care for others and the interests of Christ? Look again at verses 20 through 21. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Paul is saying that seeking the things of Jesus Christ means genuinely seeking the good and welfare of fellow Christians. Let me say that again. Paul is saying that seeking the things of Jesus Christ means genuinely seeking the good and welfare of fellow Christians. You want to have the mind of Christ? You want to pursue the things that are interesting to Christ? That then pursue the well-being and good of your fellow Christians. That's the mind of Christ, not seeking my own interests, but Christ's and others. A few years back when we were living in Louisville, there were two couples that were really struggling with something heavy. They were struggling through the pain of infertility. On Sunday nights, our church would have every week a prayer gathering and pray for various things going on in the life of the church. The church would bear the burdens of people when they shared them. Well, the church had bore this burden together with the couples and had rejoiced at the prospect of pregnancy and then wept with them both as they both lost their babies in miscarriages. Very heavy and tender. One Sunday night, one of those couples stood up to announce that the news, the good news and the happy news, that they were pregnant. Everyone cheered and rejoiced, but also knew the pain of the other couple that had been praying with that couple. When our pastor asked someone to pray, to thank God, and to ask that God would bring a healthy pregnancy and birth, the other husband volunteered to pray. Said, "Pastor, I'd like to pray for them." As that husband prayed, there wasn't a dry eye in the place, because everyone knew that while that couple longed for God to give them a child, he still hadn't given them one. But that husband and wife genuinely sought the good and welfare of their fellow Christians, even in the midst of their own grief. Not their own interests, but the interests of Christ. The interest of others. Are you actively, genuinely seeking the good of other Christians? Does your heart genuinely long for other Christians to flourish in the gospel, even Christians in other churches? To have the mind of Christ is to genuinely seek the good of your fellow Christian. So, church, how do you have the mind of Christ? How do you seek the interests of Christ? One of the most important ways is to care for and support your fellow Christian, to bear up under them. So Timothy is Christ-like in his pursuit of the Philippians' welfare. But look at what other Christ-like character trait Timothy has in verse 22. While Paul is referring to his fatherly relationship with Timothy, let me just read it. Verse 22. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. We've seen this word used already in the text, right? Who's the one serving? Jesus served, made himself a servant. Now, while Paul is referring to his fatherly relationship with Timothy, he has the mind of Christ serving with him in the gospel. Literally, the word is slave. So if you look back to verse 7, Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. What's Paul saying? Paul is saying Timothy has served. Timothy has faithfully served with me like Jesus as a slave. Timothy is an example of how to live like Jesus. One of the things I want to point out here is that word serving. When a baby is born, it does newborn things, right? It breathes its first breath, has its first cry, its first meal, its first diaper change. Newborn babies naturally do newborn baby things. But when you read about the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2, what are the newborn baby things that the newborn church does? Well, if you want, flip over there to Acts chapter 2. This is the birth of the church, Acts 2 and Pentecost. I'm going to start in verse 41 and read through what is the first response. Verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added. There were added that day about 3,000 souls. How about that for an awesome day? That's the birth of the church. So what's their first newborn baby, their first baby steps? What is the first thing that they do? Well, verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So they're studying God's word and fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing to the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, many original translations have ecclesia, which is the word for church. The Lord added to their church that day by day those who were being saved. So what's this like? What's kind of like the first steps, the baby actions of a newborn church? Serving. Hospitality. Caring for one another. This is exactly what Paul is talking about. Putting others' interests in front of your own. That's what's going on here. Those newborn tendencies, 242, they gather for worship. And then they serve one another. Hospitality. They served one another by opening their homes and feeding each other. Potlucks. It's basically the first step of being a healthy church. Fellowship over a meal is among the most basic ways we as Christians serve one another. Hospitality. Welcoming people to your dinner table. In fact, you'll find that all throughout the Bible, God's people are marked by hospitality over a meal, even in the Old Testament. That is what the Christian community looks like, serving one another with gladness, with glad and generous hearts, and oftentimes with full bellies. Friend, the American church has been trained to think that church is simply an attendance group. You go to church, or you go to eat or go to the movies, and you kind of consume something and then just leave. Consume, consume, consume. That's actually opposite of what we see in Acts chapter 2. The Christian church is a group of committed Christians who are gathered to worship the King and to serve. In fact, when God saves us, he gives each of us unique gifts to serve the body. Now, what gifts and resources has God given you to serve the church? When was the last time you opened your dinner table and invited someone to sit at your dinner table with you? Maybe even someone you don't even know. Many of us are here are new to Twin Falls Community Church, and one of the best ways that you as a visitor even can get to know someone is by welcoming them into your home and having them sit at your dinner table, serving. Open your home, invite people to sit at your table so that you may serve them. That is one of the first things that we as Christians do. It's a knee-jerk. It's a natural response of being a Christian. All right, let's keep moving. Look back at verse 24. Excuse me, yeah, verse 23. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it goes with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come to you. Paul's basically saying, yes, I'm planning to send Timothy as long as everything goes all right here, and I'm going to go myself, Lord willing. But then he moves on to a new person in verse 25. We've seen Timothy in verse 24, Paul's hopeful encourager in the Lord. Now we'll see Epaphroditus, the Philippians' Christ-like messenger in the Lord in verses 25 through 30. Look down at verse 25. Verse 25. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. Now, not much is known about this guy, Epaphroditus. His name means charming and comes from the name of the Greek goddess Aphrodite, Epaphroditus. So he was likely a convert from the Greek pagan religion. Look how Paul describes Epaphroditus in verse 25. I thought it necessary. He describes him by being his brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. He describes him with two perspectives, his own perspective and then the Philippian church's perspective. From his perspective, he describes him as in terms of like a crescendo. He's a brother, my brother, building, co-worker, building, fellow soldier. He's using, again, military language that the Philippian church would understand. But as they strive together for the faith of the gospel. But from the Philippians' perspective, who is Epaphroditus? Well, he's your messenger and minister to my need. Now, it's because of how Paul describes him here in terms of the Philippians that I think Epaphroditus was likely the messenger sent by the Philippians to deliver a gift of support and encouragement to Paul. So Epaphroditus was likely a trusted member of the Philippian church who served the Philippian church by delivering their gifts and resources to Paul. But there were complications with his visit. Look at verses 26 through 27. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul doesn't give us the details, but when Epaphroditus arrived to deliver the gifts from the Philippians, he contracted some sort of severe illness that nearly claimed his life, almost died. He was literally right on the edge of life and death, and his near-death experience was scary for both Paul and for Epaphroditus and for the Philippians. It reminds us that God is sovereign over all our days. Sometimes God preserves our lives, and other times God chooses to take us home. God is sovereign over our dates of birth and death. Now, this is an important question here. It brings up an important question. Are you prepared to meet your Maker? The Bible says that it's appointed or literally ordained by God once to die and after that, the judgment. There are no second chances. When you die, And when I die, we will stand before God, and the only thing that will matter will be if Jesus is standing with you as your advocate, or if you're standing alone. As the passage states earlier, Jesus died on the cross. He descended. He took on flesh and humbled himself all the way to death, death on a cross. And why did he do that? Because you and I are sinful people under God's judgment. How are our sins removed? What is the solution to our sin problem? Jesus' death on the cross. Our sins are washed away once for all by the blood of Jesus when we turn from our sins and trust in Jesus. So for the Christian, death only brings great joy because it actually just delivers us to our King Jesus. But death can only bring sorrow and pain for the one who has not turned to Christ. Epaphroditus was ready for that day and even viewed that day with great joy, as did Paul. Are you prepared for that day? For Paul, God's preservation of Epaphroditus' life was a mercy not just to Epaphroditus, but also to Paul himself, lest Paul should have sorrow stacked upon sorrow. The irony here is that Epaphroditus was sent to the Philippians to serve, support, and encourage Paul. But the opposite actually happened. Paul served and supported and encouraged Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus must have been very well loved by the Philippians, and Paul, because his sickness brought anxiety to everyone. Paul was concerned that he might die. The Philippians were concerned when they learned of that, and Epaphroditus was concerned that the Philippians were concerned. Everyone was concerned. And I think it's interesting, just a little note, Paul's travel companion, Luke, the physician, was likely the one that nursed Epaphroditus back to health. In verse 28, Paul says, I'm eager to send him back to you. Why is he eager to send him back to you? Not to get rid of this guy, but why? Well, look at the verse in verse 28. I'm more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So, why? Two reasons. Joy for the Philippians and relief for Paul. I can't wait to send him back to you. I'm ready to not be concerned about his health, and I'm ready for you to be encouraged by his return. But then Paul gives two commands or two imperatives in verse 29. Receive him gladly in the Lord and honor him because Epaphroditus has risked his life for Christ. And that's what verse 30 is saying. Look at verse 30. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Paul is not saying you guys didn't really care for my needs because so there's a deficiency. What he's saying is you sent Epaphroditus really to encourage and to fill me up as a person, as a missionary worker. So we are sending him back to you, he says. Philippians, receive him and honor him because he nearly died for the cause of Christ. He's a wonderful example of what it means to follow Christ. As Christ says, if you want to follow me, deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me. Well, it's exactly what he's modeling, exactly what Jesus did and what Paul wrote about in the verses before. Again, emptied himself, became obedient all the way to the cross. Now, Epaphroditus is a wonderful example of what it means to follow Jesus. It's like Jesus calls his disciple to take up his cross and follow him. It's like John in John 1 John 3:16. What is everybody knows John 3:16, but 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us," talking about Jesus, "and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." Epaphroditus is a wonderful example to us of Jesus. Friends, the seats at the marriage supper of the Lamb will be filled with many who served Christ faithfully, whom God took home through sicknesses or disease. My mind runs to countless missionaries and their wives who died through sickness and giving birth. If you read through Adoniram Judson and Hudson Taylor and many of William Carey, his wife went insane on the mission field. There are many, not just faithful men, but faithful godly ladies who gave their lives for Christ and died in sickness. What does Paul say? Paul says, honor such people. Honor them. Now, I want to zoom out for a second. It's a lot. We just talked about two co-workers, co-laborers with Paul. But I kind of want to zoom out for a second and look at what's the mission strategy, right? What is happening? If the exhortation is send, support, and receive faithful gospel workers, then I want to zoom out and kind of take a picture of how the New Testament views missions. So a lot of times we think we're very passionate about missions, but actually don't think very carefully about missions. We're passionate with our hearts, but don't bring our mind to it or our Bibles. And so as we consider how this connects to the gospel, I want to think in terms of the storyline of the Bible. One of the best ways to think of the storyline of the Bible is this: creation, God created the world, perfect. Fall, man sinned, corrupting the world. Redemption, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Restoration, creation, fall, redemption, restoration. But there's actually this section between redemption and restoration that we miss. Proclamation. That's where we're at right now. The proclamation of redemption before the restoration. Well, God calls you and me to proclaim the gospel through local, domestic, and global missions. You hear it all the time. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples. So as we consider how this connects to the gospel, I want us to think in those terms: creation, fall, redemption, proclamation, restoration. All right? So oftentimes we have a really big, again, really big hearts for missions, but don't carefully think or biblically about the strategy of missions. The passage provides insight. This passage particularly provides insights into the strategy of missions as Paul exhorts us to support, send, and receive faithful gospel workers. So what is the biblical pattern of missions that we see here? If I feel called to Africa, should I just go? Is there a process? Is there anything in the New Testament that lays out for me, that the New Testament lays out for me to consider in terms of process? What role does the local church play in missions? Well, send, support, receive faithful gospel workers. We see it right here. But briefly, I want to provide three basic ideas for how the New Testament lays out the mission strategy of the church: sending, supporting, and receiving faithful gospel workers. First, missions advances the kingdom of God. Missions advances the kingdom of the one seated on the throne of heaven. Now, Luke concludes his gospel and begins the book of Acts with the ascension to help us understand that the mission of the church flows out of the ascension of Jesus. Now, that's not just a reference to Jesus kind of floating up into the sky. It's a reference to him seated on the throne above, his ascension to the throne. Now, the goal and purpose of missions is to advance the kingdom and glory of the one seated on the throne to the ends of the earth. So what's the purpose? Kingdom advancement, kingdom advancement is the goal. Advance the kingdom of King Jesus. Second, missions occurs through the faithful proclamation of the gospel. It's easy to get caught up in the needs for humanitarian aid in the world, for clean water in villages in Africa, or shoes for orphans in Malaysia. Those are great things. Those are functions of the church rather than the mission of the church. It's easy to get those two mixed up, the function and the mission. Missions occurs through the faithful proclamation of the gospel. Now, normally when we talk about missions, a lot of times this is right where we stop, right? Kingdom advancement, gospel proclamation, stop. Where's the church fit into this? I mean, the whole book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament, most of the rest of the New Testament talks about the church in reference to the Great Commission. So where does the local fit into all this? Local church fit into all this? This is where number three comes in. Number three, missions occurs through the planting of local churches by local churches. In other words, biblical missions is churches planting churches through the faithful proclamation of the gospel. When you read in Matthew 28, 19 through 20, that the means of making disciples is by baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, he's referencing baptism as the first step of obedience for a Christian. It's a personal public identification with Christ and his church. And normally we just think of it as a personal proclamation. But it's you can't baptize yourself, right? It wouldn't be a legitimate baptism. What baptism is yes, a personal public declaration, but it is also the church saying, yes, we believe that is a credible profession of faith to the best of our knowledge, and we believe you are a Christian. So therefore, we are going to help you take the first step of obedience in baptism. So what is the church doing? They're actually welcoming you into the assembly, saying, you're a Christian, welcome to our assembly, and we are covenanting together with you in this baptism. That's what's going on in baptism. So no one can baptize themselves. So that someone else is a representative of the local church saying, we believe that you're a Christian. Now, do you see what Jesus is saying in Matthew 28, 19 through 20? Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's actually talking about church membership, welcoming them as members into an assembly. So what's the role of the church? What's very vital? Affirming union with Christ, with followers of Christ. Baptism is the establishment of local churches upon their profession of faith in Christ. And that's exactly how the apostles understood that in the book of Acts. You read in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2, what's the first thing they do? Believe, baptize them into local churches. They proclaim the gospel and baptize believers, gathering them into local churches. You cannot do the Great Commission without church planting. Not only does missions occur through planting churches, but those churches then send, receive, and support missionaries as well. You see? It's a reduplication of missions. Churches planting churches through the faithful proclamation of the gospel. Churches become the means of sending, supporting, and receiving faithful gospel workers. Exactly what we see here in Philippians chapter 2. Sending, receiving, supporting, encouraging faithful gospel workers. Now, when you step back and look at the pattern of missions in the New Testament, you'll find that Paul and Barnabas were the first Christian missionaries. All right, so for the first Christian missionaries didn't just randomly feel the call to go to the mission field and go. There was a process. You can read about that process in Acts 13, 1 through 3. Acts 13, 1 through 3 says they were sent by a local church in Antioch to plant local churches. And that's just exactly what they did. The church in Antioch both sent and supported them with finances and resources as they advanced the kingdom by proclaiming the gospel and gathering new baptized converts into local churches. Churches like the church in Philippi, which then became the means of sending, supporting, and receiving more church planting. Church, that's our mission as a local church. Send, support, and receive faithful gospel workers who will advance the kingdom of the ascended Christ through faithful gospel preaching and gathering those converts into local churches who in turn do the exact same thing. Church planting. Oftentimes we can think of missions in the first two terms, kingdom advancement, gospel proclamation, and completely neglect the importance of a local church. Now, a few years ago, I preached at a good friend's church in Columbia, Missouri, where the University of Missouri is, Mizzou. One of the men in the church served faithfully as a fully fundraised missionary to Mizzou through campus ministry. Now, I preached basically what I'm preaching right now to that church, and after I preached, he came up to me very agitated. He was upset. "Hey, man, are you saying that unless we're planting local churches, we can't be doing missions?" Yeah, I'm saying that, actually. He was very upset because he had neglected the church at all. It's the pattern. It's the process for the whole missions strategy in the New Testament. So he didn't see the local church as important in missions. In fact, as I talked with my friend later in that about that conversation, he said, "Hey, there." I asked him, "Is there one person?" He's been ministering on the University of Missouri for like years. "Is there even one person who's a member of your church or a part of your church or even attending your church that is there because of his ministry?" Not one person. So, church passages like Philippians 2, 19 through 30 remind us that missions is local churches planting churches by sending, supporting, receiving, and honoring faithful gospel workers. Church planting, churches planting churches. So biblical New Testament missions doesn't occur without the planting of local churches. Church, it is our mission to send, receive, and support faithful gospel workers. In fact, we pray for it. I prayed for it this morning. Lord, raise up. And we pray specifically that the Lord would save and send our children into the world with the hope of the gospel. So Aaron, how can we practice faithful missions as a family? I want to just give two, this is not exhaustive, but two very basic ways that you can practice faithful missions as a family or even as a single person or as someone who is retired. Shape, number one, shape your family culture around gospel missions. Pray for missionaries regularly in your family worship time. Give toward missionaries personally. Train your children to think about their classmates and teammates in terms of missions and evangelism. Read biographies of faithful missionaries like Adoniram Judson and Hudson Taylor and many others. Teach your children about the places on the globe that are least reached with the gospel. I bet you didn't know this, but you and I live in one of the least reached areas of our country. 9 out of the top 15 unreached counties in America, that means 0 to 1% evangelical Christians, are in Utah and Idaho. We live on the mission field. So pray that the Lord would send laborers here to the mission field. Pray about whether or not God would have you join a church plant in the coming years as the Lord raises up and sends out church planters. Parents, train your children and train your own heart not to want your children to stay home after they graduate, but for them to go into this world with the hope of the gospel. Shot into this world like an arrow, strategically with the hope of the gospel. Now, this church is a product of the strategy we just talked about. A product of a church sending a missionary and families to plant this church. And the Lord is actually doing exactly what this passage talks about with Jacob and Grace Savage, as they are being sent and supported by a church in Louisville, Kentucky, Hunsinger Lane Baptist Church, right here to Twin Falls, Idaho, where he will serve on the mission field and disciple and raise up church planters who will go church plant somewhere else in our area. We're practicing this as a church. You and I are practicing exactly what we see here, raising up faithful gospel workers. Second, support a missionary. On a very practical level, you should consider personally, financially supporting one of the missionaries our church is developing a relationship with. We have a missionary that we're developing a relationship with in Cyprus. We have two missionary families we're developing a relationship with in Vietnam. We have a missionary that we just prayed for this morning in Exeter, England. We have a missionary, personal friend of mine, who is doing faithful, godly work in Erbil, Iraq, training up pastors to disciple. And so I would encourage you, how do you practice family missions? Well, pray about maybe taking on support, taking on one of those missionaries as a support. Or even very, very practically, consider personally supporting the Savages as they prepare, as our church prepares to receive them, as sent from Hunsinger Lane Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. Now, on a corporate level, our elders are trying to build into our 2026 budget a missions trip. So to visit potential partners, those potential partners, maybe a handful of them, so that we can faithfully grow in our mission strategy. So how do you grow and create a missions-minded home? Shape your family culture around missions and another support a missionary personally. That may not mean financially. It may mean pray. Pray regularly for missionaries. Oh, church, would you pray with me that God would make us a church that sends, supports, and receives faithful gospel workers, just like what we see in the Philippians in chapter 2, verses 19 through 30. Let's pray.